All right, why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 9. We're making our way through chapters 9, 10, and 11 as Paul discusses the future of Israel. And as we've been kind of talking through this, this has been an interesting study for me, and part of it is because you all know, I mean, most of you probably know what anti-Semitism is. Some of the kids might really not know or understand the concept of anti-Semitism, but it's basically a hatred of God's people, the Jews, or Israel. And what's kind of interesting is, World War II was all sort of predicated on, part of World War II was the Nazis' annihilation of the Jews and whatnot. But what's interesting, and I think there's a connection to today in some of this, when you look at what's happening even in evangelical circles today, there's some confusion as to what God's going to do with Israel. You know, there's a systematic theology referred to as replacement theology, which teaches that the church is going to replace Israel. And while you have some churches that won't readily admit that that's the case for them, in other words, what they believe, they behave like it sometimes in how they think of Israel and how they treat Israel. And what I love about this passage here that we've been going through is Paul's love and affection for Israel, but not just because it's Israel, his own people, but because it's part of God's plan and Paul's passion to see God complete what he promised to Israel. And so I think as God's church today, if we are not passionate about what God does with Israel, then we're not understanding God's redemptive plan, because they are at the heart and center of God's redemptive plan. And so this has been a neat study for me to go through, because we have to just keep in mind, again, that Paul is not just passionate about what he's talking about right now because he's an Israelite. He's passionate about it because it all has to do with what God planned for humankind, and it's all through the agency of Israel. We've already established a couple of things here. God's not done with Israel. It may look like God has abandoned Israel because he's been sort of quiet. He hasn't spoken to Israel in how many years? He hasn't sent prophets to Israel. And so it looks on the surface as if God is done with Israel, but that's simply because we're at a bit of a pause here, if you will. Dustin and I at times have referred to bump outs, you know, where the Apostle Paul might be talking about something and he kind of goes off the rails for a few minutes or a few chapters and talks about something else, a little bump out. And that's kind of what this is. And it's not only a little bump out here in the book of Romans as he takes these three chapters and sort of goes off the rails a little bit and comes back in, but even with God's redemptive plan. You know, he was working with Israel for thousands of years, and all of a sudden he's kind of silent on Israel. But we know the end of the story is he goes back and he deals with Israel. And so there's a little bit of a bump out. It may look like God is done, but he's certainly not done. And so that's what Paul's been doing as he goes through these chapters here. The section we're going to look at today indicates that salvation is still available to the Jews. He's talked about what God has done with Israel up until this point. Today he's going to talk about how Israel can be assured of salvation in the future. We're going to look at this in a couple of small sections. Let's look at the first five verses or so, starting in chapter 9, verse 30. I'm going to just title this section, Israel Missed the Mark by Pursuing the Wrong Kind of Righteousness. As Paul laid out the gospel in the first eight chapters of the book here, the question arises, what's going to happen with Israel? And so Paul has basically laid out exactly what has happened to Israel, what's going to happen with Israel. Today he's going to talk about really what was at the heart and center of why Israel was in the current state they were in back then, and it would apply to today. Why is Israel still in the place that they're at today? How is it that they missed the Messiah? How is it that they went from being God's people to this period of a pause, if you want to call it that? And the first thing that Paul lays out for us is that Israel missed the mark with God by pursuing the wrong kind of righteousness. That's at the heart and center of it. Israel pursued the wrong kind of righteousness. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. So the first thing we see here is that Israel sought a righteousness based on works. Right? Paul starts out, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Well, it sets up a contrast. What he's basically saying is you have these two groups of people. You have Israel who pursued righteousness, pursued a relationship with God, and didn't obtain it. But then you've got this other group, those of us that are Gentiles, who he says didn't pursue righteousness, but ultimately attained it. What's he getting at there? Well, it's not like, I don't want to say this. When you look at the Jews with the promises to Abraham, they were called out as God's people, right? So any Jew being born in Israel would be raised with this idea that they're God's chosen people, and it's their desire to please him and to pursue the law and all those things. It's a part of their nature and who they are. The pagans like us, we're kind of described in Romans chapter 1. Here in the United States, we're kind of, you know, raised in a pseudo-Christian culture, if you will. But in most parts of the world, it's filled with paganism. And so they don't typically pursue God, the Father, like the Jews did. And so Paul is basically saying that the Gentiles ultimately weren't trying to reach out and find God, but they found righteousness, and they found righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, it says. So you have these two groups of people, Israel and the Gentiles, one who pursued righteousness, one who did not. And the reason he sets up this contrast is because he's going to try to share something with Israel. He says, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And it's because, he says in verse 32, they did not pursue it by faith, but instead chose to do it by works. So the contrast here is pretty much this. Unlike the Gentiles, Israel did pursue righteousness, but didn't pursue it by faith. Instead, they tried to pursue it based on their own works, their own abilities. Now, I can attest to this. I mean, I was raised in a Catholic home, and even though I was raised Catholic, I wasn't looking for Christ. I wasn't trying to find God. Now, when I got to my senior year, and I struggled a lot with leaving home and leaving my friends and faced hard times, I began to cry out to God, but it was basically not me pursuing him as much as God taking the burden off my shoulders. In other words, I was miserable, and I wanted somebody to fix it and thought God might be able to fix it, but I wasn't pursuing him. I wasn't looking to him. I wasn't trying to please him. But in the end, I found salvation. I found Christ. So I knew very little of the personal relationship with Christ that was demanded by God. I knew nothing of genuine faith. In fact, I was brought up in a system that really said that, you know, I was okay because I was Catholic. I wasn't taught that I could work my way to heaven, which is kind of a core Catholic theology, if you will. I just thought I was fine. I wasn't pursuing him, but I found him anyway. So I kind of fit in that picture of the Gentiles who didn't pursue him. The difference is, he says here, Israel did pursue God. They did pursue righteousness, built into who they were because of their calling. But he said they failed to acquire it, and the reason was they pursued it by works, not by faith. He says in verse 33 here, or I'm sorry, 32, that they stumbled over Christ. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So, the first thing that Israel did, and the first reason that Israel missed the mark with God, the reason they, as Paul says earlier, they stumbled but didn't quite fall, was because they tried to pursue a righteousness that was based upon works, not on faith. The second thing he says in verses 1 through 4 here is that they sought a righteousness of their own. So not only did they pursue a righteousness based on works and not faith, but they chose to pursue a righteousness that was of their own making. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2 there. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And so in other words, Paul says that they had this deep devotion, if you will, this jealousy to pursue God. It says that they have this zeal. You know what zeal is, don't you? I was thinking about, this Katie's been wanting the We Just Dance type stuff. And what was it like waiting till Saturday for that to arrive? Yeah, just kind of couldn't. She just had this passion and this zeal for that to come so she'd get it and they could go downstairs and dance. I think a lot of it was because they exhausted themselves with the Ransomers, you know. We have passions for all kinds of things. And he says here that basically that Israel had this zeal or this passion for God. But notice what he says. But it was not in accordance with knowledge. The word that's used for knowledge there is one we oftentimes talk about. It's experiential knowledge. It's the Greek word epignosko. It means to not just have head knowledge, but have this experiential knowledge. It's sort of like, you know, many of you know my wife. You all have some type of experience with my wife because of the relationship here. Now, others outside of this church that might know my wife. There's people at work that know I have a wife named Amy. They have more head knowledge about her, but you folks here have this experiential knowledge with Amy. Yep. There you go. So he says that Israel's knowledge about God, their zeal to pursue him, was not based upon an experiential knowledge of him. Now, they had head knowledge, didn't they? They had the law, they had the prophets, they had all this teaching and stuff that was passed down, but what they were lacking was a genuine understanding of who God was because of a proper relationship with him. That's what they were missing. And because of that, it made it impossible for them to fully understand and know God and to pursue him by faith. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, that would be their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Earlier, Paul wrote, and this is Romans 1, for in it, meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So Israel could not subject themselves to God's righteousness because they rejected Christ. And the reason they rejected Christ is because they didn't have the proper relationship with God. They were too busy trying to please God through their own works and through their own form of righteousness. A good example of that would be, you know, when you get to Jesus' day and you look at the Pharisees, they had their own commentaries on the Old Testament. And the commentaries that they had written were more important than God's word itself, because the commentaries told them how to carry out God's law. And so you remember the argument that Jesus had with the Pharisees about the apostles not washing their hands before they ate. Well, it wasn't just because the law, it was because their commentaries said that there was a particular way that they had to wash their hands too. And one of the things that they would do is that when they would wash their hands, they would lift them up to make sure that the water would run down a certain way. And they had all these regulations as to how you washed your hands. And you remember the man that Jesus healed and he picked up his mat and all of a sudden they all got bent out of shape because he was carrying his mat, on the Sabbath, because that was work. You know, they had all these rules as to what it meant to work. There are some Jews today that believe it's wrong to turn on a light switch if you walk into a room, because that's a violation of the law. Well, it's not the law. There's nothing in the law that says you can't flip a light switch. But their commentary says that. That's their own type of righteousness. We kind of do something similar here, too, don't we, where we establish all these rules and regulations as to what it means to be righteous or a Christian, you know. Don't drink, don't dance, don't, what's it, go with girls who do or whatever it is, you know? Smoke, yeah. And there's valid reasons why we might not do those things. But we come up with our own rules and regulations as to what makes us righteous or unrighteous that go well beyond the scriptures. I have a buddy of mine from seminary. He went to this church that was a King James only church. You know what that is? It's a church that believes that the King James 1611 version of the Bible is the only inspired version of the English Bible. In fact, they would prefer that over the original Greek texts. And in fact, there's a joke that runs around about if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us. Well, think about it. 1611 version of the Bible, Paul was from first century, you know, it doesn't work. But this friend of mine, he went to this Baptist church because he was from a Baptist background, and he said the preaching was fantastic, the church was overly friendly, and so when he got done, he went, you know, to greet the pastor, and he's chatting with the pastor there, and the pastor's just really chatting it up with him, and he's like, I'm getting this real good vibe, this, you know, he's asking me about seminary and all that kind of stuff, you know, and he said, and he happened to have an NIV study Bible tucked under his arm, and all of a sudden the pastor looks at him and goes, what you got there, son? So Craig said, well, it's my Bible. And he takes his Bible out. And the pastor goes, let me see that. He literally pulls it out of the table and screams, son, that ain't no Bible. And he begins to go into this tirade about how that was the devil's work, you know. And all of a sudden, this excitement over, we've got this young seminary student here with us, is glad to have you, was now, what an abomination, you brought this heresy into my church, and was in essence condemning him because of that. Well, this particular church, the women couldn't wear pants. They could, I mean, had to have their hair in a bun, and these are all things that sort of came out as he was kind of recontemplating whether he would revisit the church. Well, my point is that this was a church that had established its own form of righteousness. You know, you could not be a godly Christian woman or a godly Christian man if you happened to read anything other than the King James 1611 version of the Bible. You know, you could not be a godly Christian woman if you ever happened to wear pants, you know, whatever it was. And so, you know, Israel's no different than what we do in some respects. And because of that, when it came to Christ, they stumbled over Christ because Christ preached a very different message, didn't he? If Christ would have come preaching the same thing the Pharisees did, they probably would have wrapped their arms around him and said, praise God, here's the Messiah. But instead, Jesus came preaching something very different. And it was a righteousness based on faith, not on works. And it was a righteousness that was different than what they expected. Because for them, the fact that Christ ate with sinners, he couldn't be the Son of God, because that's unrighteous to eat with sinners. The fact that he was doing things on the Sabbath, violated the law. They didn't like his form of righteousness. They didn't like God's form of righteousness. So they had two problems with Christ. One is, he was preaching faith. They didn't like that. His salvation was through works. But they also didn't like his form of righteousness. They liked their own form of righteousness instead. Think that ever stands in the way of what we do? Think it ever gets in the way of how we experience our relationship with God? We let our own view of what it means to be righteous stand in the way? Or try to pursue or please God based on our works rather than understanding what genuine faith is? That became a stumbling block for Israel. So, in verses 5 through 13, Paul goes back to the concept of righteousness by faith. What should have Israel done? They should have pursued God on a righteousness based on faith. So what does that look like? Paul's going to tell us exactly what that looks like starting in verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, the contrast here is this. In verse 4, he said that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. He's righteousness based on faith. Okay? That's what Israel should have done, but they stumbled over that. So now he's going to talk about this righteousness based on law versus faith and what the difference is and how it looks. And so he says in verse 5 that Moses said that if you practice the law, you have to practice it perfectly. So righteousness based on law means that you have to do it with perfect obedience. That's going to be a contrast between that and faith. So Moses said, hey, if you're going to live by the law, you got to do it perfectly. Paul wrote in chapter 7 that the law has dominion over you. Remember when he said if you subject yourself to the law, it owns you till when you die? A woman is bound by law to her husband until death. It's because the law binds you when you choose to live by it. But Paul also wrote that the law stirs up sin within us, doesn't it? Just triggers something within us, and flesh takes advantage of that law and ultimately then condemns us. He did say that the law is holy and good, but trying to live by it doesn't result in life, but death. So you have this thing that's good, the law, but trying to live by it actually produces death. And we find out later on that it's because that law was really designed to be a tutor. It was a training tool. Think about this, you know, does spanking your kids or disciplining them save them? No, if it's done properly, it teaches them to live by using their brain, being able to evaluate right from wrong. You discipline your kids as a training tool to get them to think properly, to behave properly. Because when they leave your home, they don't have Mr. Spanky at home to keep them in line, do they? No. So Paul here says that if you choose to live by the law, you have to do it perfectly. But in contrast to that, look at what he says in the rest of this section here. Living by faith requires something different than perfect obedience. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. What's Paul's point here? Paul begins with a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 30. Now, think about this. The book of Deuteronomy is a book about the law. The first 30 chapters are laying out the law. That's a lot of commandments. In fact, estimates are between 600 and 680 commandments from the Old Testament. So God lays that out in the first 30 chapters. Can you imagine if you were a Jew sitting there listening to all this? You know, you're taking diligent notes, you're running out of notebook paper because you just, you know, I'm on number 472, I'm on page 135 in my notebook, you know, trying to take track of all these commandments that God gives. But then when he gets to the end of it, when God gets all done with that, he actually gives them a promise and then gives them some encouragement. He promised them basically two things. He promised to bless them if they just did two things. One was simply keep my commandments. Okay? Tough thing to do. But then he said, turn to him with all their heart and soul. So really, the bottom line is he gets done with these 30 chapters of the law, and he says, now, you need to keep these, but ultimately it's going to come down to me wanting your heart. Now here's the encouragement that he gives me. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I think this is critical, and this is why Paul quotes this. Because God's laid a pretty high standard here, which might confuse the Jews and think, wow, we've got to now perfectly obey these things to gain God's favor. But that's not what God says. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Listen to what he does in verses 11 through 20. Now remember, this comes on the heel of God laying out these hundreds of commandments. Starting in verse 11. For this commandment, in other words, all that I just gave to you, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Now think about that for a second. You were there, 30 chapters, who knows how long it took Moses to read this to him, right? You might be feeling a little bit overwhelmed with all the commandments, and it's all about life. And then God says, it's not too difficult. I might have begged to differ at that point. I might have said, well, come on, God, that's an awful lot. He says, it's not too difficult, and it's not out of reach to do this. It's not there in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it and to make us hear it, that we should observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it, to make us hear, and that we may observe it? So basically what God says is, I laid this out for you. It's not too difficult. It's not too much for you. You won't be able to say, oh, it's way up there in heaven. How can we possibly know everything, God? Who's going to go up to heaven and get it for us? He says, you can't say, you know what, the law is so far across the sea, who's going to go get it and bring it back to us? The reason he does that is he basically is saying, you're not going to have any excuse to say that you don't know how to please me. You're not going to have any excuse. You can't say it's too far for us. It's too high above us. We can't possibly know all that there is to know. And he tells us in verse 14, but the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land when you are crossing into the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. This is the key. By loving the Lord your God, by observing his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Do you see what he did here? Lays out all these rules and regulations. And then instead of saying, now you better do every single one of them, and you better do it perfectly, or you're condemned. Instead he says, let me encourage you. It may look like a lot, but it's not too much for you. It's not too hard for you, because I'm going to tell you what the key is. And the key is that you love the Lord your God. That you love the Lord your God. It talks here about giving them the heart. Don't turn your heart away from me. What he really lays out here is that, in fact, he mentions it a little bit later too in verse 20. It's all about loving the Lord your God. So his encouragement to them was, what it takes for you to please me, it's not strict obedience to the law, by living by the law, but rather loving me, letting me have your heart, walking in obedience based on that. That's why Jesus, when he came, said that the whole entire law of the Old Testament can be summed up in two things. What did he say? Strict obedience to the law. No, he said, love the Lord your God. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you can split them between commandments about loving God and the other ones about loving people. It's always been about loving the Lord your God, giving him your heart, because God promised he would write the law on their hearts. Why is David called a man after God's own heart? If you look at David and the passion he had, even when he sinned, and he sinned horribly, he was a polygamist, he was a man of war, committed adultery with Bathsheba, committed murder. But then you look at the way that he responded when confronted by those things. David had given his heart to the Lord, and God says he's a man after my own heart. That's why God didn't execute the law, put him to death like the law demanded. So when you look at Israel here, and you look at what Paul is doing here, he quotes that chapter when he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, or who will descend into the abyss? He's quoting Deuteronomy 30 there. He's reminding the Israelites, okay, you don't have any excuse right now. Just like the Israelites in the Old Testament did not have an excuse, you don't have an excuse today either. Why? Because Christ, he's standing in front of you. He's the epitome of the Old Testament law. He's, as Paul says in verse 4, he's the end of the law. So rather than demanding perfect obedience, what the law of righteousness based on faith, based on Christ demands, is what he does in verses 9 through 13. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. See the connection there? Paul is trying to help not just the Gentiles at this point, but the Jews understand something. That there's a righteousness based on the law and a righteousness based on works, which is what Israel tried to pursue. Because of it, they stumbled and they fell. He said, but the contrast of that is a life lived by faith. Righteousness based on faith. And we know the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. But he lays that down here. He gives them a gospel presentation here. If you look at what he does, there's a couple of things. He says, first off, you confess with your mouth. Second is that you believe in your heart. Those are the only two requirements. That's what it means to live a righteousness based on faith. Two things apply to everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, in verses 11 through 13. He says, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it gets us to the last section that Paul talks about here, which is that there's only one thing hindering Israel's salvation. There's only one thing standing in the way of God fulfilling his promise to Israel at this point. And it's their rejection of Christ, their obstinance. The fact that they're still pursuing a works-based righteousness and a righteousness based on their own. So jump over to verse 17. All the way down to 17. Paul says this, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So where does this righteousness based on faith come from? Comes from hearing about Christ. Comes from hearing about the word of Christ. What Paul actually is going to do here, he's going to tell them that the way that a person has this kind of faith comes sort of through a process, if you will, and Paul's going to highlight that process, but he goes about it in kind of a reverse order here. Notice what he says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? This is back up, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news of good tidings. So his point is actually in verse 17. It just takes him a while to get there, which is why I jumped over to verse 17. The point is that genuine faith, righteousness based on faith comes from hearing about Christ. But how do they get there? It's a question. Well, he gives it to us, this process, if you will, in reverse order. They must call on the name of the Lord, he says in verse 14. However, in order to call on the name of the Lord, they need to hear the gospel. That's the second half of verse 14. But in order to hear the gospel, it says, the gospel has to be preached to them. That's verse 14c. And then in order for that to happen, preachers have to be sent. So he kind of gives them to us in reverse order there. That's at the heart of Israel's problem. They heard the gospel, but they didn't call in the name of the Lord. So they've already had part of the process. They've had preachers sent to them. They've heard the gospel. But what have they failed to do at this point? All they failed to do is respond. All they refused to do at this point was to call on the name of the Lord. And so Paul breaks that down for him here. When you look at what he's actually done here, he's sort of calling out the Israelites here and saying, look, you don't have an excuse. God sent preachers to you. And just like in Deuteronomy, when God said, look, it's not going to be too hard for you to obey the law when you obey it with the understanding that it's simply your heart that I want. I want you to love me with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. That's what I want. And if you do that, that alone will satisfy the requirements of the law. If you love God like Jesus said, that'll satisfy these requirements. And that was his encouragement to them. Paul's encouragement to them here now is, you're in the same place. You don't have an excuse. You can't say you didn't know because God has sent you preachers. God has sent you the gospel. He sent Christ in front of you. All you have to do is call on him. That's faith. Not too hard, but you need to do it. And so they didn't have an excuse back then, and they don't have an excuse now. So the heart of their problem is that they heard the gospel, but they didn't confess. Look at verse 18. However, they did not heed the good news. So Christ was sent to them. They did not heed the good news. Paul was sent to them. They didn't heed the good news. Peter went to them. They didn't heed the good news. Look at what he says about Isaiah. Isaiah says this, Lord, who has believed our report? So when Isaiah was preaching, they did the same thing to Isaiah that they did to Jesus. Didn't listen to him. Verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. He says they can't claim that they didn't know, right? Look at verses 19 and 20. But I say surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. It's interesting because the last section, Dustin and I went over that this Friday. God actually hardened Israel. Gave Israel a hard heart. And the reason, Paul says, is because by doing that, he'll now go to the Gentiles, and by saving the Gentiles, Israel would become jealous. That's exactly what Moses is saying here. God says, I'm going to make you jealous. By going to a people who are not my people, when you see that I saved them by faith, it'll make you jealous because they're not my people and you are. And so ultimately, God has hardened Israel to save the Gentiles, but he's done that to make his own people jealous, that they might ultimately then recognize who their Savior is and come to Christ. But Paul says in the very last verse, 21, that Israel's disobedience and obstinance that stands in their way is temporary. Look at what he says in verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. So basically what we have here is Paul saying, look, you people are obstinate. You just refuse to accept the salvation that's offered to you in Christ, and until you choose to accept that, you will never achieve the righteousness that you pursued with zeal that the Gentiles received. And so when you look at this package, Paul sort of starts this discussion by saying, look, Israel's passionate for God. You go over there to Israel today, and are they not? Aside from the secular Jews that are over there, that are Jews purely by heritage, and are, some of them are atheistic, some of them are agnostic, but Israel's filled with Jews, passionate about the Holy Land and God, you know, building the temple again and all that goes with the promises and all that. They're passionate about that, but they're pursuing the wrong things. They don't have a personal relationship with God. They don't have this experiential knowledge. And what stands in their way is the fact that they're pursuing it on their own works and their own thoughts of what makes one righteous. It's their own form of righteousness. And Paul says they're obstinate, they're stubborn, which means they've tripped over the Christ because he's become a stumbling block to them. In some respects, it's too easy. Is it not? When God dealt with them in Deuteronomy 30 and following, he said, look, it's not too hard if you just get something. It's about loving me and about me having your heart. And if you do that, that'll satisfy my requirements in the law. Just like today, to love Christ, to submit to Him, satisfies all of God's requirements. That is a righteousness based on faith. And the Gentiles, who weren't looking, who weren't God's chosen people, received it, and the Jews didn't. And again, we're going to find out next week, or next 2 weeks, God's been very strategic in this. He's going to finally win their hearts. They're finally going to get it. Not all of Israel, a remnant, but all of a sudden things will finally start to click. And the obstinate will have their hearts softened. The stubborn will finally come around to some less stubborn thinking. And we'll see God's plan unfold. Now, from an eschatological standpoint, that happens when Christ returns. But it's going to happen, and Paul's going to continue to play out this story. So we can see in this passage here, you know, that it's really no different than us. You know, Israel's in a stubborn, obstinate place today, just like some Gentiles are. Just refuse. And it's a shame that that one small little obstacle that's in the way. You know? People today stumble over Christ, do they not? Gentiles even. So in some respects, we're no different than Israel in that. I think what this does, when you know, for us, as we think about it from a church perspective, again, I think we have to reflect on whether or not we're like Israel in some respects. I think I already mentioned here, do we ever come up with our own rules and regulations as we're sort of standing in the way of experiencing what God wants us to experience? I think we do. We come up with our own rules and our own regulations. We sort of think that we have to jump through the hoops or we have to please God through our own works. Some of us wouldn't admit to doing that, but if we really stopped and evaluated our lives and asked those questions, we'd probably say, yeah, I struggle with that to some degree. You know, if only I did this, God might love me a little more. Only if I did this, I'd be a little more righteous, or I wouldn't struggle quite as much. And God's saying, it's not that hard. What I want is your heart. That'll satisfy the requirements. And for those of us that know Christ, we've got the double protection, if you will, of knowing that Christ did that all for us anyway. And so we're wasting our efforts. We're spinning our wheels by doing that. But the other part of that is we can also just be obstinate and stubborn sometimes too. I'll be the first to admit that I can be. Not doing the things I really know I should do, or not doing those things I shouldn't do. Paul's going to deal with this when he talks about being grafted in, on how, why we should not become arrogant as Gentiles, because we think we've got it all together. Look at us, we've been saved by faith. Those poor Jews, they just keep, you know, those Christ killers, they just keep, you know, Paul's like, don't get arrogant. You're saved by faith in Christ just like I'm going to save them. Don't get arrogant. So I think there's something here for us just in terms of looking at Israel and realizing we can be no different even if we're saved. Well, fortunately, we're saved. But what it should do for us, I think, is just stir our hearts a little bit. I love the fact that Paul here is passionate for Israel. And again, not just because they're his people, but because it's part of God's redemptive plan. And as we look at Israel, just like as we look at unsaved people, I think about the politics involved with all this stuff today. You know, when we look at the unsaved world, how often do we find ourselves pointing a finger at them and thinking they're going to get their own? You know, and how arrogant or proud we can get sometimes. I'll be the first to admit with myself that sometimes when I look at the persecution and stuff that's going on with Christians today in the United States and more rights being taken away and stuff, and how I think I told Randy the other day I was so frustrated at work because of being so stressed out with some of these people. I just want to poke them in the eye. It's just the way I feel sometimes. I just want to poke these people in the eye, and really my heart ought to be just compassion for them. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't we really look at them and say, you know what? Well, I couldn't say what I really want to do because, you know, I have this works-based righteousness and it wouldn't please God, right? But you get my point that Paul has this pouring of compassion for Israel, looking at Israel, and just his heart is bleeding for him right here. Knowing that is so easy, that they're just stumbling over the one thing that can save them. And that's the same thing when we look at the world around us and we see these folks that are poking us in the eyes and coming back at us. And I'm just finding that sometimes I can be a little bit, like I said, you know, and calling them names and everything else. And I really ought to be sitting back going, wow, how pathetic is that? They're stumbling over Christ. They can't see him. You know, and it's so simple, you know.